Well, hey there, church. My name is Kendall, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at The Crossing. And if you're a guest with us today, thank you so much for joining us. It is my hope and prayer that you'll have an encounter with the living God. Because here's the thing, God is here. God is there. Wherever you are, God is. And so why don't you be there, be here with him? All right, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. God, we thank you that you are here. And not just here, but you are with us, and you're for us, and through the person of Jesus, you can actually live within us. And by your power and your spirit, I pray that you pierce our hearts with your truth, that you'll show us what it looks like to take a step towards you and give us the willingness to take the risk. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last Saturday, so like a week ago, MSN came out with this report. In game two of a college baseball series between rivals Ole Miss and LSU, tensions flared off the diamond between fans with little to no love for one another. While the Rebels and Tigers are duking it out on the playing field, an altercation landed 52-year-old Alton Bloodsworth, here's his picture, behind bars. Bloodsworth, who was wearing a yellow LSU jersey, was exiting the stadium, possibly being escorted out by security, but he was exiting through the Ole Miss student section where he was being jeered and insulted. You can watch this on TikTok if you want. Jeered and insulted by the crowd, and then as he passed a guy, was doused in the face with a beer by an Ole Miss fan. Bloodsworth turned and punched the guy, clocked the guy in the face, laid him on the ground, which, of course, resulted in assault and charges of an arrest. And to add insult to literal injury, as it turns out, the guy that Bloodsworth clocked was not the guy who threw the beer, so he punched the wrong person. Fans say that this was just a rehearsal for the football game that is coming up between the two teams on September 19th. Have you ever noticed that in sports, the word division has two meanings? Ole Miss and LSU are in the same NCAA division, but their fans are divided to the point of violence, apparently. And of course, it's not just in sports that we see division. Everywhere you look, you find division. Countries go to war. We fight about politics, about business, about social status, about school, about work, about how great our kids are or our grandkids. We fight for bowling leagues and softball teams. We fight about whether it's Mac or PC or, for you real tech elites, Linux, right? And we fight in our churches. Well, we're in week two of a series called Real Mess, Real Hope. It's based on the book in the New Testament of 1 Corinthians. This 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, who hated Christians until he became one, and then he traveled around the world starting new churches and helping people follow Jesus. This is his first recorded letter to the church in Corinth. Here's a map. Corinth still exists today. Here's a map where it is, not far from Athens. And as we said last week, in Paul's day, Corinth was kind of like the Wild West. It was a city maybe with 100,000 people. It was very diverse culturally and socially and religiously. There was lots of opportunity for wealth and power and success. And therefore, Paul thinks, this would be a great place to help people know and follow Jesus. This would be a great place to start a church, which he does. Paul moves to Corinth. He lives there for almost 2 years, and in around 50 AD, he starts a church. He's there for 18 more months, and then he raises up some leaders, and then he leaves to do it again in a different city. And within just a couple of years, this new church in Corinth turns into a hot mess. So Paul leaves there around 52. In 54 AD, he writes this letter to them that we're studying, and as we said last week, the letter ain't just to them, it's also for us, because we are so very much like them. Today, we're going to talk about the fact that even though as followers of Jesus we're in the same division, we are often ending up divided. So let's jump in. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Paul writes, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. So Paul says, live in harmony, let there be no divisions, be of one mind. Obviously, there's a reason he's writing this, right? Something is going on. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But first, I want to stop and notice a couple of things. First of all, that word division in the Greek is, the Greek word there is schemata. It means to tear or crack. It's actually where our word schism comes from. It has a similar meaning. So Paul says there, you are divided, you're torn. You're cracked. And then second, he says, I want you to be united. The Greek word there means to mend, to repair, okay? So to be divided is to rip, and then to be united is to mend, to repair, to knit together. And actually, we find this very same word in Mark chapter 1, verse 19. It says, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. Same word. So we have this idea here of separate strands being knit together into one piece through Jesus, being something that has been torn is being knit back together through Jesus. And this is really a beautiful picture of what Jesus does when we surrender ourselves to him. He begins to mend us and to repair and to knit the things that are torn, both inside of me and also between me and others. Jesus came to knit. My sister-in-law loves to knit. She makes all sorts of things. And if you sit down and talk to her, she'll be knitting the whole time. And it's really kind of fascinating for me to watch because she can do it subconsciously. She can be knitting and talking at the same time. She can give you full undivided attention, and yet she makes something by the time we're done. But second, as she knits, those strands of yarn, they become something new. By the time she's finished, they are something that they were not when we started talking. Each strand is still fully present, but it's not what it was. It has become something different, even though it's the same. It has become something different. And I think that's a really great picture of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to knit. You know, there are so many broken and torn places in you and me. And what Scripture tells us over and over is that Jesus has the power to repair them, to knit them, and not just to repair them, but to actually make them brand new. And there are so many broken places and rips and tears, not just in me, but between you and me, between you and others. And Jesus also has the power to repair us, to make us new. Now, notice here, Paul says, be of one mind united. Now, when he says united, does he mean, you know, make sure that you dress the same and speak the same and you have the same team that you root for and the same candidate that you vote for? No. He says, be of one mind united in thought and purpose. In other words, to be of one mind, to be united, does not mean that your strand disappears and that you get assimilated into the Borg collective for you Star Trek fans. You are still you, and yet, at the same time, you're part of a much greater purpose. You've entered into a much bigger story, something way more beautiful than you could ever be on your own. And that is exactly what Jesus wants for us, and if we're honest, it's what we want for ourselves too. Jesus came to knit. All right, let's keep moving. Verse 11, for some members of Chloe's household, sidebar, we don't know who Chloe is. This is the one and only time she's mentioned. But some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Another aside, last week we talked about the fact that the Corinthian Christians are divided among themselves, but they're kind of united in their division with Paul, all right? Or at least most of them did not like Paul. And the fact that he had to hear about their quarrels from somebody else, they didn't tell him themselves, it kind of underscores this idea. Either they didn't want him to know, or they didn't really care what he thought, so they never told him, right? So this is just kind of little inside information. The word quarrels that Paul uses, in his Greek, it means rivalry or contention, even affection for dispute. I love to fight. We love to argue. Have you ever met anybody like that? You probably have a name in your head. It doesn't matter what the topic is. They'll take the opposing view just to get you riled up. Poke, 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 right? Well, that's kind of the point. And that's what's happening here. And this is happening in Corinth, but not just in Corinth. It's happening in other churches because it happens with people. Six of Paul's other letters, Paul says the same thing. Don't quarrel. Which again tells us it's not just a Corinthian thing. It's not just an ancient thing. It is a human thing. And part of what is torn and ripped in us is that we love to poke. And we love to win. And that attitude divides us. And it also will kill our soul. One scholar comments on this section. He says, quarreling is more than a disagreement. It is a flesh-driven posture. Ooh. A flesh-driven posture that opposes the gospel's call to self-sacrificial love. In other words, when we poke, when we contend, when we have to be right, we are acting in opposition to Jesus and the knitting that he came to do. When we poke and when we contend and when we have to be right, we're actually attempting to unravel the work of Jesus, and that's dangerous because it puts you opposing him, and I guarantee you that will not end well. All right, so what's specifically going on here in Corinth? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 12, some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, well, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved, we know that it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. Verse 17, Paul says, not with clever speech. Verse 18, he says, the message of the cross is foolish. Verse 19, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Do you see a pattern here? Do you see something that gets repeated here? Right. It's a theme of wisdom and foolishness, wise and foolish. And actually, before Paul finishes this chapter that we're in, he uses a variation of wise or foolish or something that's kind of adjacent 25 times. And then in chapter 2, he does that 15 more times. So obviously, this is a theme. This idea of wisdom is part of the problem in Corinth. Well, how does that work? Isn't wisdom a good thing? Well, yes, biblical wisdom is a good thing, but you have to remember the context, okay? You have to remember that Corinth was a Greco-Roman city, and one of the foundations of that Greek subculture that was kind of running under the current running under everything, one of the foundations of that culture was philosophy, and this idea that truth can be grasped and reasoned out if you are wise enough. Okay, if you're wise enough, if you can get the right kind of wisdom, follow the right philosopher, then you can ferret out any truth. You can grasp it, you can reason it, you can take hold of it, all right, if you have the right philosophy. And then on top of that, Greek philosophy was enamored with eloquence. That is, not just thinking well, but saying it well. And there was a whole school of thought devoted to rhetoric, which, if you know that word, it's the art of persuasive speech. So what you have going on here is it's not just about the right words, it's also about how the words are delivered. In other words, capture me with your thoughts and bedazzle me with your words. All right, tickle my brain with something that's really, really thought-provoking, but say it in a way that stirs me and moves me. That was a very, very Greek thing. It was very popular to really press in to both of those ideas. Now, in light of that, think about Paul and his message. What is Paul's message? God came in the person of Jesus and died on a cross. That's it. Jesus came and died on the cross. Now, from a logical perspective, that makes zero sense. And everybody knows an all-powerful God would never give up his power. And everybody knows that an all-wise God would never come up with such an odd plan, right? It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. On top of that, we know that when Paul spoke, he used everyday Greek because that's how he wrote. He was not known to be a riveting speaker. There's one place in Acts where he talked on and on so long that a guy fell out of the window. So there's not necessarily a lot of eloquence for Paul's speech here. And then all he says is Jesus died for us and rose from the grave, and he can make us right with God and give you life. So surrender to him. Paul's message is very, very simple, and it's not eloquent. So here are the Corinthians. And they're looking at Paul and his message through this lens of Greek philosophy and eloquence and rhetoric, and they make this conclusion, like, okay, that doesn't make sense, and it doesn't sing, right? It's not tickling my brain, and it's not stirring my soul. So therefore, there must be a deeper, higher truth here, and that's what we're going to pursue instead. Now, you can read a little bit of the backstory here in Acts chapter 18. And Acts 18 tells us there was another Christian leader on the scene. His name was Apollos. And that Apollos actually was very eloquent. He was a brilliant debater. And he spent some time in Corinth after Paul. And so it seems that some of the Corinthians are taken with this guy, Apollos. Now, it's important to point out that Apollos has done nothing wrong. Okay, there was nothing wrong with Apollos. He did what he was supposed to do. But some of the Corinthians, after Apollos comes and goes, he goes, now that's a lot closer. That tickled my brain and it stirred my soul. I am with Apollos. And then there's others, maybe some of the first converts, the first people who came to faith under Paul, they go, no, I am still with Paul. And then there's another group that says, well, we're with Peter. Now, nobody has any idea why Peter's in the mix here, because he hasn't been here as far as we know. So we don't know how he got there. So I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, so I'm with Peter. And then there's the really uber super spiritual people, and they're going, well, I don't know what's wrong with the rest of you, because I am with Jesus. Does that sound like anyone, you know? That sound like anything you've ever heard? How about, I know, how about here in the American church? You know, we are so determined to be on the winning team. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with pursuing truth. There's everything right with pursuing truth, but we tend to get so determined to be on the winning team that we end up making it about ourselves. I'm on Paul's team. I'm on Apollos' team. I'm on Jesus' team. We may make it about ourselves instead of about Jesus. Author Paul Monk writes this about this verse. He says, at the bottom, it is the word I that is the problem. The whole church has fallen prey to a love for disputation, in which various members exalt themselves by supposing that their wisdom is the best. And what's happening here is there's an unraveling of the knitting that Jesus has done and that he is continuing to do. And if and as that happens, Paul warns in verse 17, he says, not with clever speech. Why? For fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. When we focus on ourselves, when we unravel what Jesus is knitting, we take the focus off of him and the cross, and our natural inclination is to do just that. Our natural inclination is to take our eyes off the cross, or maybe to layer over it and to add stuff to it, to add layers of code, so to speak, until the manual is so thick and incomprehensible that we actually lose Jesus. And so Paul's telling the Corinthians here, listen, in your quest for higher knowledge and deeper wisdom, you've actually removed the cross and you have ended up with something that sounds good but is not true. What you've got might sound really good, but it's not true. Verse 20, so where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Did you catch verse 21? Do you see verse 21 there? It is offensive, because what does it say? You can't know God on your own. Unless God reveals himself to you, you will never know him. You can't know him through intelligent reasoning. You can't know him through scientific inquiry. You can't know God through philosophic debate. On our own, we can never know God. And so, because we can't know him, he has made himself known. He has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. And when he did, we went, no way. No way. There's no way that's how it worked. That's ridiculous. Verse 23, it is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. God, you promised us a Messiah, and we absolutely know that when the Messiah comes, when the Deliverer comes, it will be in power and might so we can reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Definitely not on a cross. So it's foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. God, we know if you exist. God, we know that you are all wise. And because you are all wise, you would never become human. And your plan would certainly not include a cross. That's ridiculous. It's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. Verse 23, so when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish, what a phrase, right? This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Scholar Gordon Fee writes about this foolish plan. He says, this illustrates the basic idolatries of humanity. God must function as the all-powerful or the all-wise, but always in terms of our best interests, power in our behalf, wisdom like ours. For both of these, the ultimate idolatry is that of insisting that God conform to our own prior views as to how God, the God who makes sense, ought to do things. In our quest to win, our quest to be right, our quest to be first, we tend to end up worshiping one of two idols, power or wisdom. Sometimes both, power and wisdom, because if I can gain power, then I can control the outcome. And if I can gain wisdom, I can ensure the outcome. So into that comes Jesus, and how does he arrive? Powerless and foolish, weak and lowly. And Jesus says, listen, instead of striving for power and wisdom, instead of you trusting in your own power and wisdom, I want you to rely completely on me, not yourself. I want you to risk everything on what I have done for you instead of trying to do it on your own. Here's how Paul sums it up, verse 29. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, well then boast only about the Lord. So here it is. I want to win. And I want to be able to say that it was because of me. I won because of something that I did. That's what I want. But Jesus says, sorry, that ain't how it works. No matter what you do, you will lose. But listen, Jesus says, I have already won. So choose your team. Is it going to be your own or mine? Which side are you on? What's your next step? How do you need to respond to this truth? I can think of a few ways. First of all, Jesus came to knit. So what needs mending and repairing in your life? What needs mending and repairing? Surrender it to him. Second, Jesus came to knit. Where are you unraveling his work? Where are you divided against someone else or against God or even against yourself? Stop. Get some help. Let someone else in. Jesus came to mend and repair and bring you freedom and healing. Stop unraveling. Third, where are you making it about you instead of about Jesus? How are you obscuring the cross with a layer of your own power and wisdom? Choose your team. Is it going to be yours or his? Let's pray. Jesus, you love us enough to challenge us. And this is a challenging teaching indeed, Lord. We tend to layer on, add on our own things to who you are and what you've done, and you continue to call us back to the cross by which you do your work of knitting and mending and repairing and freeing and forgiving. So, Lord, please do your work. Give us the humility to let you do your work. And for those of us who have been choosing our own team, Lord, let us step toward yours and to choose you today. And by your power, set us free. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for joining us today. We'll catch you next time.